There is an outline available, and so just put up your hand if you didn't receive one, and one of the ushers will hand that out to you. And there's an outline, one on each side of the paper. God willing, we'll finish the subject of justification this morning. I began that last time, and then be able to cover, ideally, the subject of adoption as well in our class time this morning. That chapter only has one paragraph. And I'll also thank you all for praying for me and my wife while we were away on a vacation out in the West. And it's good to be back home. We had a nice time, but we're thankful to God for bringing us back here to New Jersey. All right, so we begin with chapter 11 of justification. It was 3 or 4 weeks ago that we just covered the first two paragraphs of this chapter of the confession. And you can find it in the Trinity Hymnal, as you see in your notes there, pages 676 and 677, and then the chapter on adoption is there on page 677. I'll quote Calvin, just a shorter part of the quote that I gave at the beginning of the last class section that we were on, chapter 11. From his work, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, he wrote, "But why dwell on this," meaning the subject of justification? And he answers, "There is no point which is more keenly contested, none in which our adversaries are more inveterate in their opposition than that of justification, namely, as to whether we obtain it by faith or by works. On no account will they allow us to give Christ the honor of being called our righteousness, unless their works come in at the same time for a share of the merit." And that was true about Roman Catholicism. That's the adversaries that he spoke about who are so inveterate in their opposition to the scriptural teaching on this doctrine. And that was true then, and it's still true now. They haven't changed their official position since the time of the Reformation. There have been things like the statements evangelicals and Catholics together, and I think there were two different of those statements that came out several years apart during this century. But I think part of the problem with those statements is that they have served to obscure these differences, because the Roman Catholics are trying to show, look, we're willing to go so far and to say we agree. But as Calvin says, they really haven't backed off from this point of mixing in the works of believers as part of the basis for justification. So we do need to learn what the scriptures teach on this doctrine and not allow ourselves to be deceived or to water down the scriptural doctrine, because this is really at the heart of the gospel message. So we considered in paragraph 1 the essential nature of justification. Since we already covered that paragraph, I won't reread it. But the first point is there, the essence of justification. Those whom God, if I'm reading part of it here, because this is the heart of the subject, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. So that's the essence of justification, that God pardons the sins of his people and he accounts them righteous and accepts their persons as righteous, as we'll see, for Christ's sake. And it made the points there, it's not by infusion of righteousness, that is moral transformation, that's the Roman Catholic doctrine, that God makes his people holy. He makes us righteous. Then he says, oh, there's a righteous person, I justify him, I call him righteous. No, it's not by that. But as Romans 4:5 says, God justifies the ungodly. And then secondly, in a positive way, it's a legal transaction. It's a legal or judicial matter. It's a declaration God makes about his people. It involves those two things. A sinner is declared pardoned. His sins are no longer held against him. And a sinner is declared righteous. He is regarded by God as perfectly righteous. then be there the basis of justification, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. The method of justification, imputation, which is God's ascribing righteousness to his people, attributing or crediting righteousness to us, Christ's righteousness, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There's the putting of our sins upon Christ, but then he made us the righteousness of Christ in him. So the righteousness of God in him. So our sins are put on Christ's account. His righteousness is put onto our account. There is justification. And then point D, the instrumental means of justification is faith. It's just a means. When you sit down to eat, you have a fork in your hand, probably, and you use that to get the food in your mouth, but it's not the fork that nourishes you, it's the food. The fork is just the means of bringing the food to your mouth, and that's what faith is. It's just an instrument. That's the point they make here, and it's a gift from God. And then paragraph two, faith and justification. They make the point that first, faith is alone, and yet it is not alone. It is alone in that faith is the only instrument of our justification. Again, it's just an instrument. And that's evident because it's just opening an empty hand, and it's looking to someone else to save you. It's not relying on yourself or anything you do. And then second point there, faith is not alone. They underscore the biblical truth that true faith is always accompanied by all the other graces. And today, then, we come to paragraph three, the basis of justification. And that is the work of Christ. Let me read that paragraph. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And you see then that I broke that down into two main headings, A and B, under paragraph three. First, our justification had a cost, but then secondly, our justification is free. So it had a cost, and yet it is free. So let's see how they explain that. First of all, our justification had a cost, and that cost was paid by Christ. It says in that's the first half of that paragraph there, up to the word behalf, in their behalf, and then you have the semicolon. So it's just about half the paragraph, and that's the first part there that is under point A. It had a cost, it's paid by Christ. So notice number one, he discharged the debt. He discharged the debt. Notice the words. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified. So what is the debt? Well, let's consider it from the standpoint of God's law. Every one of God's moral creatures, we could say, is obligated to obey God's law. We owe him, by virtue of being his creatures, made in his image, we owe him entire obedience to his law. And since the fall of Adam into sin, nobody can render that obedience. But that's our debt. And then additionally, we could look at our debt this way in terms of God's law. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our debts. And our debts there are specifically the debts we incur when we break God's law. So, for instance, if you did what I did as a kid, sometimes you played baseball too close to the neighbor's house and you broke a window with your baseball, then you had a debt to your neighbor that you had to pay. You broke his window, you had to pay him the amount of money at least to get a new window. There's a debt. Well, in this case, the case of breaking God's law, because you're breaking the law of the perfect, infinite, eternal God, you have an infinite debt which you could never pay. That's our debt. Christ fully discharged our debt, is the point being made here. He took it away. He paid it for us. And we saw in paragraph 2, I believe, paragraph 1, we saw that Christ did this throughout his entire life, including his death. We had that discussion about the active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ. Through his entire life, he discharged that debt and satisfied the demands of God's righteousness for us. He did it by his perfect obedience, and he did it by suffering the punishment that we deserve. So he discharged the debt, and then secondly here, he made satisfaction. Notice the language of the confession. And he did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. So here, under this point, strictly the death of Christ is in view. That's also part of his obedience, but they're zeroing in on his death on the cross here in terms of making satisfaction. Now, why does it use that word satisfaction? Well, because the focus is especially on what he had to suffer. And notice the language there. It says, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them. So we have a debt to God, and until that debt is discharged, we can say God will not be satisfied. And part of the demonstration of that is that all those whose debt is not satisfied, the debt they incur by their sins, will perish eternally and suffer there in the lake of fire. But Christ suffered. He underwent our penalty due to us in our stead or in our place. And furthermore, we say satisfaction because of God's justice and wrath against sin. Christ had to suffer this for his people, either that or we have to suffer it ourselves, but we could only suffer it in hell, and there will be no end to our paying the penalty ourselves if it's not paid for us by Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And so that's the way Christ satisfied the justice of God. And furthermore, then this is their point, is that when he did suffer death in our place, it did satisfy God's strict justice, and it pacified his burning wrath. That's the teaching of the Bible about the death of Christ. It's not just, as some people have said throughout the centuries, well, let's get away from that idea of pacifying the wrath of an angry God. That's like an ancient pagan concept, that there's an angry God and we have to make some kind of a sacrifice. Well, it's an ancient concept, but it's God's concept, and it's the truth. It's not barbaric, but it's perfectly righteous, and it is entirely biblical. Listen to Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. He suffered what he suffered because we deserved it. And if he didn't suffer it in our place, we would get it in hell forever. But, as Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel message. He made satisfaction for our sins. But then the second point here in this paragraph is, the first one is that our justification had a cost and it was paid by Christ. The second point is our justification is free. And this is what we mean when we say it's salvation by grace. So our justification is free. The second half of the paragraph. In other words, a great price was paid. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, that is the elect, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. So, I could illustrate it this way. I remember, I don't know if it's still done because I don't pay all that much attention to it, but I remember there was a period of time when at least NFL games would be blacked out on Sundays in the local area unless every ticket to the game was sold. And there used to be companies that would buy tickets when they weren't sold up, and sometimes I'd hear that on the radio in the middle of the week that such and such a company bought up all the remaining tickets, and the significance of that would be it could be watched in that area. So if someone buys those tickets so other people can see the game, they got it for free, but someone paid a cost. All right? So you might have gotten a free ticket or a free view, but someone paid for it. And that's the idea here. Someone paid for what you receive, but it's still free in terms of the way it comes to you. And that's salvation by grace. There was a cost, but it is free. And it's free, first of all, it says, because it was given by the Father. Christ was given by the Father. It says there, he was given by the Father for them. Some of you would be familiar with the Archbishop of Canterbury from the end of the 11th century and into the 12th century, Anselm. And he wrote a book entitled Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Why did there have to be a God-Man? And why did he have to die on the cross? And the significance of it is that no one really up to that point had clearly stated exactly why Christ had to die. He was paying a price, and he wasn't paying it to the devil. He was paying it to God the Father. And that's the point being made here. Christ died to satisfy the demands of God's justice. And the reason it is of grace is because God himself paid the price. God himself devised the plan, and God gave his only begotten Son. That's why it's of grace. Michael Horton stated it this way, God saves us from God. Does he save us from sin? Yes. From hell? Yes. From death? Yes. But ultimately, from his own wrath and his own righteous judgment against sin. To paraphrase a statement from Genesis 22, the incident with Abraham and Isaac, God provided for himself the lamb. So it is free because Christ was given by the Father. Second, it is free because Christ is the substitute. It says there, he was given by the Father for them, that is for his people, and his obedience and satisfaction were accepted in their stead. So it's free because Christ did everything that needed to be done for us. We ourselves do not have to do it. And then the third point there, this is really the result, that is that both justice and grace are exalted. Our justification is free, and both justice and grace then are exalted. The last part of the paragraph says, so that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the salvation of sinners. His justice is glorified because Christ made satisfaction and paid that price. His free grace is glorified because sinners are freely justified. Romans 3:26 says that Christ died to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That He might be just means He didn't either ignore or relax the standards of perfect justice. And then when it says He's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, He justifies the ungodly for nothing that they have done, but solely because of what Christ has done. And then paragraph 4, the proper time frame of justification. This paragraph relates justification, It relates justification to eternity, to the cross, and then to conversion. Okay? Now, when does justification actually occur? And I am asking a question for you all. It relates it to eternity, the cross, when Jesus died, and then conversion, when a sinner is saved. So when does justification, according to the Bible, actually occur? Without reading this paragraph. Jonathan.
It begins in eternity past and is applied in history when the believer believes.
So if you just had to give one answer of those three, what would it be?
In eternity past, God gave us justification.
Okay, let's read the paragraph. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So probably, because I'm such a gracious grader, I would at least give Jonathan partial credit. But my point, and I'm going to point out how there's a degree of truth to the idea that we're justified from all eternity. But we're really not, and that's why I emphasize, in the biblical presentation of it. So let's notice. It looks at justification, our justification, from three standpoints. First, the planning of redemption. It says, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And so in the planning of redemption, of course, God the Father is especially in view, and it's speaking of that here, and not, He's mainly in view, but not solely. And then in the accomplishment of redemption, secondly, Christ is especially in view. He carries out our salvation. He came and did the work that was ordained for Him to do in history. Notice the statement of the confession. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. But now thirdly, notice the application of redemption. It says, nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So the Holy Spirit applies Christ's work in the lifetime of each one of the elect. And that is, biblically, the sinner's justification. Justification was indeed planned from all eternity. It became reality, in a sense, in Christ's work. Sinners, however, are not biblically viewed as justified from eternity. And this paragraph is here for a reason. It refutes the doctrine of justification from eternity. Sometimes you might hear it called eternal justification. This doctrine is generally associated with both hyper-Calvinism and antinomianism. John Gill held to this view. And the view, the way it fits in with antinomianism and hyper-Calvinism is this. If I believe in justification from eternity, then I see myself as always in God's favor in Christ and never under His wrath or as displeasing to him. Does that make sense? In other words, if I only focus on the fact that I was chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and I never look at myself as when I came into this world, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, as a child of wrath, a son of disobedience, under the wrath of God, headed to hell, but I just see myself as a justified person only, that's how hyper-Calvinism fits in. And then if I never want to dwell on the fact that I have remaining sin, but only ever look to my righteousness and my righteous standing in Christ, notice I said only, I should always look to that, but not only, that's the point. And this is the point they're making here. This is what underlies this paragraph. We should see ourselves as having come into this world under the wrath of God and displeasing to God. And when we sin, our sins are displeasing to God, and we displease God. We should see it that way. And the Bible always speaks of justification as part of the application of redemption. That is, as occurring in the life of the sinner, in the life of the believer. In Luke chapter 18, I should say, verse 14, we speak about the tax collector. And it says at the end of that parable, he went down to his house justified. Well, an implication of that is he didn't go up to the temple justified, but he went down to his house justified. That is the biblical view of the subject. Is there an element of truth in the doctrine of justification from eternity? Yes. We sang about our union in Christ. When did that begin? Before the foundation of this world, didn't it? We were in Christ then as the elect. But does it reflect the Bible's own language and emphasis to say that justification is from eternity? No, it does not. The sinner went down to his house justified. He had not gone up from his house justified. And then paragraph 5 is actual forgiveness. Now let me explain that term before we read this paragraph. Actual forgiveness is a theological term. And it's a theological term that is not used in this paragraph. But this paragraph is about what we could call actual forgiveness. In justification, we are forgiven really. We are really forgiven, but we are forgiven legally. That forgiveness in justification is once for all. It is complete. That means all our sins are forgiven. So if someone ever asks, well, how many of our sins are forgiven in Christ when we become believers? The answer in terms of our justification is all of them. All the sins you have ever committed, all the sins you will ever commit, they are forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's a proper view of justification. Actual does not mean true or real when we speak of actual forgiveness or when theologians speak that way. It means existential or experiential. So it has to do with the way we actually live. Our day-to-day experience, that's what this paragraph is about. So in other words, all throughout our lives as Christians, we are forgiven actually. Think of Matthew 6, verse 12, which is one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Some people think, well, we don't need to pray that because all of our sins are already forgiven. I like to look at it this way and say, well, the petition right before that is, give us this day our daily bread. So we are to pray that petition as often as we need it, and we need our daily bread daily. And this petition, forgive us our debts, is also given to us as often as we need it, for as often as we need it, which is, frankly, daily. And really, more frequently than that. So we are to constantly be asking God to forgive us, even though all of our sins are washed away in the blood of the Lamb. That's actual forgiveness in our day-to-day experience. It's an existential forgiveness. Let's turn to 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. Very familiar text, I hope, for us as Christians. 1 John 1, 7 through 9. John writes, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, the cleansing is something that goes on alongside the walking. We walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, let me enlarge that statement a little bit. If we say, well, we've been forgiven because we've been justified, and that means all the sins we will ever forget, therefore, we have no sin. Well, that's an antinomian perspective. But verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, and the "we," of course, is believers, because John is writing as a believer to believers. And he lumps them in with himself and himself in with them. And he's saying, if we believers, as we walk in the light, confess our sins, which we still commit, according to verse 8 and the rest of Scripture, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's something that goes on all throughout the life of the believer, and that is actual forgiveness. And both Matthew 6, verse 12, remember, forgive us our debts, and 1 John 1, 7 to 9, speak about justified individuals, those who can legitimately pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." And those who can say, "We are walking in the light." All right, so now with that in view, let's read the paragraph about actual forgiveness, though it doesn't use that terminology. It says, "God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance." So let's notice, first of all, the reality of actual forgiveness. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. They're making the point that there is still this experiential forgiveness of sins, confession and forgiveness of sins, that the believer must experience throughout the course of his life, though he has been justified. And we saw it, at least in the texts that I've mentioned, but you see it throughout the rest of Scripture. When believers sin, they're commanded by the Word of God to repent. And then, point B, the security of the justified. It says, "And although they can never fall from the state of justification," so immediately after they state that we need to continue to be forgiven with this actual forgiveness, we must remember that if we're justified once, we don't need to be justified again, and we can never fall from that state. So, just as we've seen already, all the sins of all believers are already forgiven if we are believers. As it says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." There is not now, nor will there ever be, if someone is a true believer, condemnation for him. But although this is true, we still commit sins, and the message of the Bible is, and they're reflecting that here, those sins need to be forgiven. Actually, that is, in our day-to-day experience. And I'm not saying if you are not conscious of every sin you commit and confess every single one of those sins, you will not end up in heaven. I am not saying that, and that's not what they're saying. But when you're conscious of it, yes, you ought to be confessing it. Why? Well, mainly because the Bible says, because of those texts we read and many, many more texts, but then also because of what we see in the next point here, point C, because of the fatherly displeasure of God. In other words, as a believer, Why should you confess your sins? First, because the Bible says, but now secondly, because of this experiential reality, the fatherly displeasure of God. Let's notice, first of all, the reality of it. It says, yet they may, in other words, though they can't fall from their justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. For instance, when David sinned, was he a believer? Yes. The Bible already called him a man after God's own heart. Yet he fell into grievous sins. Now, did David believe that there was such a thing as God's fatherly displeasure? Yes. He said he felt physical effects from his having sinned and not confessed it to God. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. And you say, well, but David was an Old Testament believer. Well, in the next paragraph, we'll see how they were justified just as we are. Peter felt God's fatherly displeasure. We saw it recently in Luke 22 when he denied Jesus and the cock crew. And immediately Jesus looked at him and he went out and wept bitterly. Why? He was feeling this reality. God's fatherly displeasure against him for his sin, though he was a believer. And notice, it's fatherly displeasure. It's in contrast to the displeasure of a judge. In justification, we said God is acting as our judge. Here they're bringing in this other element that's different from justification. They're just saying that even though we're justified, we still have a father. Though there is no condemnation from God, the judge, for us, we still have a father who is always displeased with our sins. In the judgment and in justification, he's our judge, but here they're speaking about our dealing with him as a father, which especially comes into view in the next paragraph or the next chapter on adoption. But the point is, we lose a sense, it says, of God's fatherly love, and we face his displeasure. We are chastised. Why does he do this to us? Well, he does it to bring us back to him. He always loves us. His love for us never changes. It is not God's love that changes when we sense his fatherly displeasure. It is our sense of it. Like when a child is disciplined. You try to teach your children that you love them even when you are spanking them. Some of them might believe it. Some of them don't. I remember one of our children in particular didn't believe that. And we didn't find that out till some years later, you know, after we'd been engaging in it. And she came right out and told us that. And then we labored to try to make it very clear, even though we always would tell them that. We would always hug them, etc. But that's the way it was. Well, we as Christians should not be like an ignorant child that way, but we should believe that when God turns away his face from us because of our sins, it's not that he hates us, but he does hate our sin. And he is displeased with our sins, and he's displeased with us when we sin. And then the common experience of it, the reality of God's fatherly displeasure, than the common experience of it. It says, and in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Let's turn to that passage I mentioned earlier, Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. This is a psalm that David wrote, as best as we can conclude, after he had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband Uriah so that he could marry her and try to cover up his sin. But he went on for several months at least without confessing his sin. And here he tells us his experience. And what they're saying in the confession is that this is a common experience, that someone, if they've sinned, they're not dealing with their sin. They know of their sin. They know they should deal with it, but they don't. That's covering our sins. He who covers his sin will not prosper. This is what they're saying. So here's David's words, beginning at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. And when he kept silent, he means whatever he was saying to God when he prayed. I presume David prayed during those days. Presume he went to the temple and engaged in the public corporate worship. But he says, when I kept silent, in other words, when I was refusing to say the one thing I especially should have said to God, forgive me for this sin, not just say, don't worry, it's under the blood. I don't need to confess it. So when he was refusing to say the one thing he should, he was keeping silent in that way. He says, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. As I said, he even felt physical effects from his failure to confess his sin. And then he goes on about that. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And that's exactly what they're saying in the confession when they say, and in that condition, that is, not confessing their sin, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them. But now verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When Nathan came to David, told him his parable, and David was convicted when Nathan said, you are the man, David. Then he confessed his sin, and he looks back on that and writes about it. And then he says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So here's how they express that in the confession. They're under God's displeasure until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And you see a similar thing over in Psalm 51. Here we have David's not looking back on that whole experience like he does in Psalm 32. But here we have the record of David's confessing his sin. And let's just zero in on verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop, he's confessing his sin, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. So here is the teaching and the truth of these two paragraphs here on actual forgiveness and actual forgiveness, the reality of actual forgiveness, and then the fatherly displeasure of God. So this one paragraph, but these two different parts of it. David is acknowledging that he needed to ask to be forgiven, even though he was already God's son, and that he knew that if he did confess his sins, that there was hope that he would hear joy and gladness again, that he would not be continually miserable the way he was for all those months, and that God would cause his bones, which had been broken. He's speaking figuratively there, but he's saying, this is the way I felt, as if God had just crushed me and broken my bones. But it was all because he wasn't confessing his sin. So then he says, verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. When a believer has sin right in front of his face, if he's a true believer, and this is what David was, and he's not confessing it, he's not dealing with it in a biblical way, his sin is right in front of God's face. And God is saying, you need to deal with me about that sin. You need to ask my forgiveness for that sin and receive actual forgiveness. And he says, I'm remembering it. I know the scripture says he won't remember our sins, but I'm saying in this sense, he does. And here's a clue for you. God never forgets anything. But when it says he won't remember our sins, it means he won't hold them against us. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. He's removed them as far from us as the east is from the west. But once again, ask David, ask Peter, ask everyone in the Bible, ask every believer you know, ask yourself if you're honest with the scriptures and with yourself, that is there such a thing as God's fatherly displeasure when we sin and we don't confess it? Yes, there is. In fact, sometimes even when we sin and do confess it, our sins have consequences in this life. But that's the reality that we see in the scripture and we're looking at in the confession here. So there's the reality of it, there's the common experience of it, and of course, this all points ahead then to the chapters on faith, chapter 14, repentance, chapter 15, perseverance, chapter 17, and assurance, chapter 18 of the confession. But let's go to paragraph 6, and I think we're going to probably not get to adoption today, but God willing, next time. Paragraph 6 of the confession is justification and the old covenant believers. Paragraph 6. Very short. It says, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So in chapter 7, we saw that it was Christ's blood that saved Old Covenant believers. Let me go back to that point in chapter 7, since I don't have to rush here now. Chapter 7 was on God's covenant. Now, maybe it wasn't chapter 7. It's one of these chapters in which it explained that the Old Covenant believers were... we can turn to the passage where we read Hebrews 9:15, because it really, ultimately, what matters is it in the Bible, right? So let's go to Hebrews 9:15. And see that point that is made in one of the chapters in our confession before this chapter. It says there, and for this reason, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Some people have wrongly thought that, well, the Old Covenant believers must have been forgiven by the blood of the bulls and goats that were offered. No. No, it says in verse 13 of this chapter, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, it allowed the people to come into the presence of God and worship him because they did what he said, but it didn't purify their souls. Didn't purify their consciences. Only the blood of Christ does that. How much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Then, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. By whose blood or by what blood were old covenant sinners forgiven? Only by the blood of Jesus. That's it. We saw that already in a previous chapter. Here the point is this, that those old covenant believers were also justified, and here is especially the point, it was the same justification that we receive in the new covenant. And let's notice the passage that makes that point, especially Romans 4, verses 22 to 24. Romans 4, verses 22 to 24. Remember, this chapter of Romans begins by speaking about the justification of Abraham and the justification of David. They were forgiven, and all their sins were washed away, and they were accounted righteous for Christ's sake, even though Christ had not yet died. But his work, which was to come, was applied to them. So Romans 4, verses 22 to 24. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's speaking about Abraham. So long before Christ came, long before David came, Abraham believed in God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul is quoting Genesis 15:6, and it says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him," so that righteousness was imputed to Abraham. "It was spoken to him for his sake, but not just for Abraham's sake, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in the him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Now, Abraham had a different set of truths, if you will, a different set of facts revealed to him that he had to believe. But he had to believe it, and it pointed to the same reality. He didn't know Jesus' name. He didn't know all that we know about Jesus dying on the cross in our place, the way we know it, because it's explained to us in our New Testaments, and the Holy Spirit has given us all this light compared to what Abraham had. But he believed what was revealed to him. He lived up to the light that he had. He took it on at face value and put his trust in God. And on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, he was justified. His sins were forgiven, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to him. He was then justified. So that's what they're saying. The justification of believers on the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So I have 3 minutes almost for questions, if anyone has any. Pastor Hoffmeyer. Excellent. Thank you. Would you mind reading that out loud? Chapter 8, do you have it? Paragraph 6.
Chapter 8, paragraph 6. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever.
All right. Yeah, so that's the paragraph I was thinking of. Thank you for that, Pastor Hoffmeyer. Those two paragraphs then, chapter 8, paragraph 6, and chapter 11, paragraph 6, help you to understand the salvation of the Old Covenant believers. They're saved only by the blood of Christ, and they were justified just as we are. And then Jacob had his hand up.
Since Old Testament believers were actually justified by faith in time when they believed,
yes,
when they were living, can we say that there was the substance of the covenant of grace in the Old Covenant?
Yes, I would say that, yes. Yeah, John Owen might have stated that differently, but I agree with the way you stated it in terms of what I know you mean. Yes. Yeah. I just say that because I can't remember right now. They use these words. He would say that the old covenant was revealed. He would say that, I think he would have been comfortable with that language. I think it expresses fairly the truth. So Jacob is saying, even though the new covenant was not actually inaugurated when Abraham believed, when David believed, etc., the new covenant itself was not inaugurated, was not put in place until Christ died and rose. But all the benefits of it were distributed to true believers from the time of Adam and Eve. Those were all the benefits of the new covenant, even though the new covenant was not yet enacted. Right? Because that's the biblical view. You read Hebrews 8, the old covenant existed until Christ came and did his work. Now there is a new covenant revealed and inaugurated, and we're only under that covenant. The old covenant has passed away, but the blessings of it, and this is what Jacob was saying, the substance of it was applied before it actually came into being. All right? So, excellent. All right, so that's 10:30, and let's close then with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we also thank you for men that have gone before us and have thought through these things, have debated them, have lived them out, and some have even died for the sake of these great biblical truths. Help us not to forsake the study of the Scriptures, and help us not also to forsake the good teaching of those that have gone before us. Help us to stand on their shoulders and benefit what they have done, and to see the Scriptures through the light of, see the truth through the light of the Scriptures and through the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, continue to open up our eyes on these subjects. And as we enter in to worship, open our hearts so that we will be ready to burst forth in songs and hymns of praise to you in the coming hour and throughout the remainder of this day because of all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. And we ask these things and bless you in his name. Amen.